Will you please at this time turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, the book of Galatians. The sermon this morning will focus on the second half of chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5. Verse 25, and read down through chapter 6, verse 10. If you are able, would you please stand at this time for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. If we live by the Spirit, or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I remind us week by week as we continue through Galatians, the main theme of this letter is that sinners like you and me only come to be considered righteous before a holy God on the basis of Jesus Christ, his life and death, and we receive what he has done and all those benefits by faith alone. So justification is by faith alone through Christ. And then the secondary theme is that the Christian life, our growth and sanctification, is also by grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone. And the way the Christian then lives is in the liberty and new life of the Holy Spirit and under Christ's command to love. And this love that Christ commands us to walk in by the power of the indwelling Spirit, it is not something that is vague. It can actually be described in very particular ways. And as I have noted for us over the last few weeks, the section that we are now in, beginning at verse 25, Paul is beginning to actually spell out some of the specific forms that walking in love in the Spirit takes in believers' lives. We've already noted two specific examples. The first of these in verse 26, where he says that we should not become conceited. And you will recall that our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who a little over 2,000 years ago became true man. And when he'd become a man, he didn't come to be a king in this world. He came and became the servant of all, the lowest of servants, because he became obedient to death. He ultimately served by becoming the sacrifice for sin. And so if we are to, as we are alive in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, as he humbled himself, we are not going to become conceited. And then the second specific thing that we noted in last week's sermon, the first half of verse 6, is that the believer who follows the lead of the Spirit will be trying to restore fellow believers that have been caught in a transgression. And here again, we begin with Christ. The Son of God came to restore a people to God, and not just restore them to the garden paradise where we could fall again. The Son of God came to live and die on behalf of his people in order to secure for them what the tree of life in the garden symbolized, to give them eternal life, the life of the Spirit, the life of the new creation. And so we, as those who are in Christ and led by the Spirit of Christ, similarly ought to be out, have a concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to restore them to the faith and to the practice of the faith. And that brings us then to consider the third specific thing, that those who are led by the Spirit should walk in. Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now it's interesting, particularly as we think about the main fruit that the Holy Spirit leads believers in, that main fruit being love. Love is directed outwardly. And the first two specific examples were outward. Don't be conceited. That is, don't be full of yourself compared to others. And then to actually go and seek to restore those who have been caught in a transgression. But what's interesting here is that walking in the Spirit, walking in love, also, interestingly enough, involves keeping watch on ourselves. In other words, let's think about it this way. If no believers are keeping watch on themselves, who's going to be there to restore the brother or sister who gets caught in a transgression? If we're all caught in transgressions, who's there to pick his brother or sister up? Now, I've already hinted at something of what is meant by to keep watch on oneself, but I think there's something that we need to, or I feel the need to point out, that Paul does not mean when he says watch yourself. I trust that it is apparent to us that when Paul says watch yourself, that he is speaking in a metaphor. There's lots of things that are unseen that we don't necessarily do outwardly with our body. And when we talk about those things, we tend to use metaphors to speak of them. We've already seen a number of metaphors just in this chapter. If we even just go back to chapter 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It's fairly obvious that he's not talking about actual chomping that we do with our teeth and things like that. It's a metaphor. It pictures how you could relate to people, and we get the sense of what that might look like. And there's other metaphors that we could point out. But let me just say this. There was a time when it might have just been as plain as day that Paul speaks as a metaphor. But it struck me as I was thinking about this that we really do live in a culture that literally watches itself. It wouldn't have been too many centuries ago where you had to be something of a plutocrat, a king or a prince, to have the money to hire someone to come in and make a portrait of yourself or chisel some likeness of you out of stone. But then, you know, how long ago was it? Not very long, that those that maybe had a lot of money could hire a photographer and do a tintype of the family or a portrait. And then next thing you know, at least when I landed on the planet, you know, almost everybody has a Polaroid or an Instamatic camera. They took really horrible pictures, but you could take some pictures. You might never want to see them again, but you had pictures of yourself and your family. But before you know it, you've got digital cameras, and then we're putting cameras out on poles to take pictures of ourselves. And now I suspect almost everybody in this room has a phone that you can push a button and take a picture of yourself. And we do as a culture. We take pictures of our meals. We take pictures of what we do, and we take pictures of ourselves, and we log our lives in photos, not in diaries, not in letters, but in pictures. And I don't mean to imply that any of you thought that that's maybe what Paul had in mind. But I do think it is something of a segue to something that is worthwhile to bring out at this point. And that is that when he is saying, keep watch on yourself, Paul does not have in view the self-preoccupation that lots of American Christianity has. The stuff that gets preached and taught on airways and on the internet and gets put between two covers with a binding in a book, brothers and sisters, most of that that is called Christian is really about using the Christian faith and some Bible verses to somehow secure for yourself some version of the American dream. And when we do that, we are right back in the garden with our first parents. We don't want everything to be about God. We want God to be about us. And we think we can take God and cram him through a funnel into our oil lamp and rub it with a few Bible verses and put God on our leash and get him to do what we want him to do for us, to make us happy, to give us the things we want, to give us the pleasant life and circumstances that we want. And that is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. It's not a possible version of Christianity. It is idolatry. And it is disgusting, and it is not taught in Scripture. You see, the actual Christian faith has as its ultimate goal and glory the glory of God and the enjoying of God. Not enjoying ourselves in a heaven that God gives to us someday. Enjoying God is the great thing. And for those who will be blessed with the full enjoying of God to all eternity, in this life, they are those, Jesus says, who are poor in spirit now, who mourn now, are meek now, who hunger and thirst for righteousness now, are merciful now, are pure in heart now, are peacemakers now, are persecuted for righteousness' sake now. You see, the Apostle Paul makes it unmistakably clear that we have been saved in hope. And he goes on to quickly say, who hopes? Who looks for what he already has and sees? You see, we don't get it now. We have Christ now and his benefits. We are justified now. We are at peace with God now. But we don't have the fullness of the kingdom now. We don't have resurrection life now. We don't have the kind of happiness we will one day have now. So, just to dispel any possible misunderstanding, when Paul says, keep watch on yourself, there is no exhortation to the kind of self-preoccupation in our Christian walk that so many in our day sadly think is the Christian life. Instead, when Paul tells us to keep watch on ourself, it's in the sense of being careful. Paul is saying we as Christians in our Christian walk should be careful, should be giving it attention to our faith and our walk so that we are not, so we don't come to be tempted and overcome by sin like others. If there is the temptation in our day and in our culture to be self-preoccupied, there's another thing that we're really into, and that is we want everything to be maintenance-free. And we see people that want a maintenance-free yard, and they go out and they buy plastic grass, which is fine. You can have plastic grass. But it's not maintenance-free. Now, instead of your lawnmower sucking up all the leaves and stuff that get on it, it just builds up and looks ugly unless you get out there and clean it. Now you got to clean your plastic grass. And people want maintenance-free cars. And yes, they can give you a 100,000-mile warranty and only do oil changes every 12,000 miles, and that car's only going to last 100,000 miles because there is nothing that is maintenance-free in this age. And we would kind of like to think maybe that the Christian life, the Christian faith, is maintenance free. I mean, it is all of grace and all of Christ and by faith alone. But we really have not taken on board the teaching of Scripture if we think that being a Christian is maintenance free. Paul is saying the Christian life is not maintenance-free. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you don't keep watch on yourself, expect to be tempted. Now, I wonder if it sounds strange that Paul here says, watch yourself, essentially, so you won't be tempted. We might think, what is he talking about? I mean, isn't it true that we're never going to be beyond the experience of temptation in this life? Yes, that is true. True believers united to Christ still deal with indwelling sin. There's no higher life you can somehow get onto, and then you will not experience any more temptation. Nonetheless, think about this. Paul didn't write, and I'll just begin at the beginning of verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too get caught in any transgression. He doesn't have even the falling into transgression, getting caught up with a sin in view. He's saying, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Yes, temptation that may lead to sin. But do you see? He's not just saying, don't do the really, really big thing that's out there. He's saying, keep watch over yourself so that you're not tempted. And you see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we think, well I can't help being tempted. But you know what? I think most Christians that have walked for a while with the Lord, we actually know that there are times that we actually do better with not coming under temptation than others. You see, sometimes we're not altogether honest with God, and we're not honest with ourselves, and we kind of play and tinker with temptation. You know, I'm not actually going to do the sin, but I'm going to sort of nibble around the edges. I'm going to fool myself that I'm safe to just tinker. I call it riding the clutch. And you have to have driven a manual transmission, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. You've got the clutch out at the friction point. You're holding the car, but you're not moving it forward. But you're also not idling. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be with temptation. So what does it mean? What things could be said about being careful not to be tempted? What are some ways that we might be tempted to ride the clutch, so to speak, but think that we're not really going to move the vehicle of sin forward into actual speaking and acting it out? How should we be careful? And I'm just going to note a number of things at this point. Number one, be keenly aware of how weak to sin you can be. There is a danger. None of us, not single one person in here, should be thinking, I could not be the person in the first part of chapter 6, caught in a transgression, caught in some kind of serious sin. You remember last week, this doesn't mean, oh, I got caught by somebody. It means the sin has taken us. We've gotten entangled in it. And I wonder, do we really think it could be me? Do we think that we're impervious to that? I wonder how many of us, when we take our fifth membership vow, that we promised to submit to the government and the church, even in case we should be found delinquent in life or in doctrine. Do we think it might not be us? Oh yeah, I can take that vow. That's not going to be me. I think we do tend to think it won't be us. Because you'd be surprised how often, at least when the session gets to that place with people, it's like, oh no, it's as if they never promised that. So we ought to be keenly aware that we really are weak, that we really can sin, that any single one of us could be caught in a transgression. Second, be honest with yourself when you're both feeding a temptation yet trying not to actually sin. Feeding a temptation and yet telling yourself that you're not going to sin. Things like telling yourself you're not going to commit adultery, yet you have inappropriately friendly conversations with people of the opposite sex. Trying to not be overcome by materialism, yet you regularly imbibe advertising and want things. Trying to not be envious and discontent, yet regularly pursuing people's perfect Facebook lives. Wanting to love God, yet neglecting the scriptures and prayer. Determining that you're not going to lie on your taxes, yet you feed your desires to have more things than you can afford. Determining that you don't want to use pornography, but look at lots of beautiful pictures of women and handsome pictures of men that have clothes on. wanting to have peace and unity in the body of Christ, yet you lend your ear to rumors and gossip about members of the body. I could fill pages. You get the idea. This is dishonesty. This is riding the clutch. This is a form of actually falling into sin, but we're dishonest with ourselves. And it is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When we do these things, and we do them, we are not watching. We are not keeping watch on ourselves. Instead, we're keeping ourselves on an IV drip of temptation. And we look up there, and it's just a drip at a time. And we think we can deal with it. Keep watch for yourself, lest you too be tempted. A third thing, learning the types of circumstances that typically contribute to the experience of temptation. Being honest about it. Now, in this life, in this world, I mean, we don't go up on poles and live, you know, for decades in order to avoid temptation. You get up on the pole, you still have your evil heart. That's not our view. But should the Christian needlessly, casually put themselves in circumstances and situations that they know will, knowing themselves, put themselves in temptation? If we know that every time we're with a certain group of people, that conversation falls into things that are dirty or disgusting or gossip, we need to do something about that. Either find a new batch of friends, or we've got to have the courage to come and say, hey, brothers, sisters, I notice that we tend to go down this road in our conversation. Let's not do that. Let's keep watch on ourselves. A fourth thing is, take note when your heart begins to rationalize what you know to be wrong. Things like, I'm a professing Christian, but I think I'm the one that can get away with dating an unbeliever. I'll step away from it before we actually get married, and maybe I'll bring them around to Christ. Things like that. You see, that's when we're smug. We think we're sophisticated. Another thing. Thinking rightly, actively working at thinking about sin and righteousness as we should. If we are thinking about sin as something that is desirable, we've got it wrong. Sin is actually a miserable thing. It's miserable. And walking in the Lord is not being deprived of the good things. It's opening up the path to all the good things. Walking in the ways of the Lord is good. And it is pleasant. We should desire it. And desiring the things of the Lord is so important to doing what Paul says here, to keep watch on ourselves. See things for what they really are, not how we might be tempted to change the categories around. And as a sixth thing, don't neglect the means of grace. The private use of the means of grace, the scriptures that we have, and prayer, but also coming together as a body of Christ. There's nothing any of us has to do that's more important than what we're doing right now, meeting with our God. And when we're here, there's nothing more important to be thinking about, nothing more important to be looking at on our phone than what God is about here, what we're singing, what we're praying, what he's saying to us, what he's giving to us in the sacrament. Now, moving on with our text, Paul specifically connects this exhortation to the command to restore the one who has been caught in a transgression. In the ESV, it makes this into two sentences, but in the Greek, it is a single sentence, and it's a complicated thing. I'm not going to get into it in any kind of detail. I don't think the way it is put here in the ESV is wrong, but still, it is a single sentence. He hooks them together. So what is the connection? What's the connection between going and seeking to restore a straying brother and sister and keeping a watch on ourselves? And there's a number of possibilities, and I don't think we can be certain whether one of these is the connection, and it may be that Paul actually intends a collection, maybe all of them. Some things that have been suggested and considered by Christians, one of them is that this notion of keeping watch on ourselves lest we too be tempted, that it serves us well in being able to deal with a straying brother or sister with gentleness. If we are actively aware of how weak we are and we are keeping watch on ourselves, that cannot help but enable us to more gently deal with others. Matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews, he even says that our Savior is able to deal gently with us because he has also experienced temptation. It's interesting. Another possibility is just the reality that sometimes the person you are seeking to restore who's been caught in a transgression, maybe the transgression they have been caught in is the very transgression you or I might see ourselves prone to get caught in. That might be the connection. Oh, you got to be really careful. And you have to be really careful how you talk to that person about their sin. And you can take no enjoyment in that. Another possibility is that it is an antidote to pride, which is very much connected with the first thing I mentioned. But you see, Paul has just said, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit. So you're spiritual. This is the recognition. Remember, we said last week that, hey, I am a person in Christ. I am dwelt by the Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to have all that in our minds and hearts when we go to help the brother or sister who's been caught in a transgression. But he could be just saying, don't get overly carried away with yourself in the true thought that you are spiritual. The fact that you're indwelt by the Spirit, that you're spiritual in that sense, does not mean that you are impervious to sin. Be humble. Whatever Paul means by connecting these two thoughts in chapter 6, one thing seems, at least to me, to be unmistakably clear. And that is this second half of verse 1 is very personal. And we can't tell it in English translation, but in the first half of verse 1, the pronouns and the verbs are plural. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you, who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You, the brothers, the verb to restore, these are all in the plural. So it's talking to y'all. Or if you want to make sure of that and you live in West Texas, it's all y'all. Every place has its own grammar. But this second half of verse 1, keep watch, that verb, on yourself. It's I can't come up with a word. It's a verb form. Yourself, lest you too be tempted These verbs and pronouns are in the singular. So this isn't to everybody. There's a sense when we read this, it is spoken to you and 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 me individually. It's interesting how sometimes, you know, people will say, oh, I wonder what God's will is for me. Well, here you go. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's very personal. In other words, no believer is excluded from this. We're all to be on watch. When we are called upon to restore the straying brother, we are, each one of us, to be careful of ourselves so that we are not also tempted. But when the Son of God became man to restore his straying people, it was his duty to come under fiery temptation. Think about that. We're to restore one another and then be careful not to come under temptation. But he, to restore us, it was the Father's will that he come under a fiery temptation, a temptation like none of us has ever experienced, because he never gave in. We all break at some point. He never gave in. So the degree of temptation he experienced was infinitely more than anything you or I have ever gone through. And you may be thinking, I wasn't thinking that it was the will of God, that it was an obligation and a duty for Jesus to be tempted. I thought maybe he just was in the wilderness and the devil came along and took advantage of it. The Gospels make it unmistakably clear that it is the will of God for him to be tempted. What we call the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record a sequence of events. And the first event is Jesus' baptism, and the next event is his temptation. And in his baptism, he is receiving John's baptism for repentance. And you remember John, he scratches his head. You don't need to repent. John says, I'm the one that needs to repent. I think we should swap places. And Jesus says, no, permit it now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Why is he receiving this baptism? A baptism of repentance. Because he is formally engaging his role and office as the Christ. And do you see who he's representing is people like you and me who cannot repent. We don't have our ability, fallen in Adam, to repent. We can't believe. We can't repent. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We need someone to represent us even in our repentance. And so he formally enlists in obedience to the Father to represent his fallen, sinful people. And John baptizes him, and there's the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Mark simply just moves on then to Jesus' temptation, but both Matthew and Luke's gospel make it absolutely, specifically clear that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the will of God for him as the Christ to undergo the temptation of the devil. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he goes from Jesus' baptism not straight to the temptation. He puts Jesus' genealogy in between. And in Luke's genealogy, it goes from Jesus back to Adam. the man who first fell to temptation in the garden paradise. Jesus is going to do what Adam didn't do, but then he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, which takes up the fact that the nation of Israel, after they had entered into the Sinai covenant, went into the wilderness, and because they, like Adam, also fell to temptation and disobeyed, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But Jesus isn't wandering. He's not failing. Matter of fact, Luke's gospel says he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But then the culmination comes. Will you use your prerogatives as God to make for yourself bread? Will you use your prerogatives for angelic protection to bring glory to yourself? Will you bow to me, the devil, so that you can get the kingdoms of this world and this age? And to all these, Jesus rebuffs the temptation. He quotes scripture because, you see, he's both the second Adam and he's also the true Israel. He obeys for his people. But even that temptation in the wilderness is not the ultimate temptation. One of the Gospels says that Satan leaves him until a more opportune time, and that time is in the hours before the cross. This is the real temptation. Jesus says he has the authority to call upon all the angels of heaven and deliver him out of the cross, and he for himself would have the heavenly kingdom. He's the righteous son. He would deserve it. The temptation is he going to get it just for himself, or is he going to bring the likes of you and me along with him? Because apart from the cross, apart from him being the sacrifice, none of us comes to share in the kingdom. None of us comes to be heirs in Christ. Are you going to get it just for yourself or for all the people that God has given to you? And brothers and sisters, what humility, what submission and love to God that he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's a remarkable thing, but it was not apart from the trial of temptation. Severe, drastic, almost unthinkable temptation. But the person of the Son, though his human nature could experience a fullness of temptation, we never will. The person of the Son cannot sin. And he did not sin. And thank God he did not sin. Because in his obedience, in his resisting that temptation and not getting caught in a transgression, you and I who trust in him and hope in him come to have our sins forgiven and be heirs of the everlasting heavenly kingdom. And so as we belong to him, keep in mind that this God-man who experienced such severe temptation, he is there for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do this as you look to Christ. He is there for you. It is his Spirit that indwells you. Keep in step with the Spirit. And in this way, keep watch on yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you. Indeed, we must, even though we are not nearly so prone to do so as we should. And we are tempted to be smug and think that we might not get caught in a transgression. And we are not as careful and watchful with ourselves as we should. Give us wisdom. Some of us really need to come to our senses and escape and disentangle ourselves from playing with sins, thinking that we won't fall into them in serious ways. Whatever our particular situation is, strengthen us to heed what you're calling us to as we look to our Savior, who perfectly resisted all temptation and never sinned. And forgive us for his sake, for all our unfaithfulness, we pray in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.